Beth and I will going over to Southeastern Bible College for a couple of days. Sankey and Martha decided they'd like to go too, so I think we'll let them go to this pastor's conference. Dr. Earl Rodmacher is going to be the speaker, president of Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and he'll be speaking on the present-day charismatic movement, and he's well qualified to be doing this, and so we'll be there for a couple of days. Now, will you look at me with me at Hosea 11? I'd like to read it. Hosea 11 is one of the boldest chapters in the Bible in exposing the heart of God. This chapter is it's going to be more than I can handle, really, to try to get what's in this out to you tonight. Taking human terms, which really calls us to take a second look. I don't know if you read through this chapter or not, but you're going to read through it with me now, and I want you to see how the heart of God is revealed in human terms here. Let's look at it. Follow with me. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. Understand the they in verse 2 here, when it says the more they called them, this is a reference to the prophets. God used them time and time again to come to his people, to call Israel back to their covenant vows, back to their marriage vows, if you will. But they kept sacrificing to the Baals, something of the prodigal son here in their reaction to divine love, and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. You can see with that word healed that this is one of several times in Hosea, as well as this is consistent with the other prophets, that healing is used as a synonymous term for redemption. He's not speaking here of their physical healing. His thought here is of the redemption, the physical redemption that they experienced by bringing them out of Egypt and giving them all they needed and to take them on into the land. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities, and will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none exalts him. Now notice these questions, these interrogatories here in verse 8 are astounding in the way that here is the heart of God, and look at his troubled heart. How can God, could we be so bold as to speak of God in these terms? Look at this. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. And verse 9, I think, is probably one of the key texts in the Old Testament. If you want a verse that gives the gospel in the Old Testament, you have it in verse 9. Look at it very closely. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, and the Hebrew word here for God is El, E-L, powerful one, supreme one. I am God and not man. The word for man here in the Hebrew word is Ish, I-S-H. It's the word that is used to speak of Adam and Eve and their after their creation, and it speaks of man in his nobility. But God, in comparison to man, is the powerful one, the supreme one, and he is the Kadosh, the Holy One, in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Now, that brings up a question, which I'll come back to in a moment. How can it be said in the question that's raised that how can I make you like Admah, the reluctance of God to judge his people, and then to say, I will not execute, to know that God is justice, but yet he comes to the point where he says, I will not execute justice, punishment, my fierce anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. How can this be? Does God compromise his wrath, his justice, and in withholding his wrath? I want to come back to that. That's a magnificent verse. They will walk after the Lord. Notice in the word walk here that this is in contrast to what has been said of Israel earlier on in the book, when it is said that Israel, like Gomer, Hosea's wife, walked after or went after her lovers. But now this is after that sad scenario of betrayal is over and she has come back. As Gomer came back to Hosea, Israel came back to the Lord. And so they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. Interesting geographical reference there, if you will stop to think where Israel is on the map and consider the north, east, south, west orientation and think about where the west would be. Well, we'll get back to that. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves, having been spoken of earlier as silly doves, here they are seen as doves who finally come home to nest and to stay, not flitting back and forth between Assyria and Egypt. And like doves from the land of Assyria, I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Before we take a look into this bold chapter as it reveals the heart of God and the truth of undying love, let's pray. Lord, all of us stand in need tonight of understanding more of what undying love is. For, Lord, we've been called to love one another, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love our children, to love our enemies, to love the wife or the husband that you've given to us. And, Father, we've noticed that you've said again and again and again that we are to love, and that it is by this that all men should know that we are your disciples, that we love one another. And so, Father, we very candidly look to you tonight to deal with us because of our lack of love. And, Lord, may we not only be rebuked, but encourage us with your great love, as we see in this chapter. I pray for that young married couple tonight, just beginning their relationship. And Father, through this time and looking at undying love, that this will never leave their thoughts and that their commitment can be renewed tonight. And now, Lord, we look to you that the Holy Spirit will illumine this passage that we may understand. In the name of Christ, amen. This ranks with 1 Corinthians 13 as one of the great love chapters in the Bible. It is the boldest, possibly, of all chapters in the Bible in taking us into a look at the heart of God. One has titled this chapter, The Troubled Heart of God. I'm titling this study tonight in these few verses, The Undying Love. And I see six truths concerning undying love. Particularly, it's that love of God which I'm referring to. But in the same manner, we are to go into love. And for your wife and for your husband and for your commitment to one another at Baraka Church, your love that you've experienced that your mother has shown toward you, the love that we are to give to our own children. This chapter is a tremendous opportunity to study undying love. Now look at the first four verses, and I'd like to take these six characteristics of love and show you how they come and develop, how they've come out of these
11 verses.
I see the first characteristic of undying love as a choice. Love is a choice. Did you know that? Now, I know all the songs sing to the contrary. Love is presented as if it is something that just you're walking along in your right mind and then bang. It happens. The chemistry changes. Your appetite changes. Everything changes. And how can you explain it? It just happens. Well, that was probably our first introduction to love, really. Somewhere along the line it happened to you, 6th grade, 7th, 8th, push it, 12th. Somewhere in there you had an episode like that. I know you did. And you had some of those feelings. You probably didn't know what was coming over you, really. And you thought that that was love. Sure you did. You thought it was. It wasn't bad. It was interesting. But now you've lived long enough to realize that that probably wasn't love. Now, I'm not knocking. Whatever it was all right for the time, but it wasn't probably, was not really love. Other things. We would talk about that later. If I were talking about infatuation, that's what I would do. I would say that's infatuation. And it was a physical, emotional response to someone of the opposite sex. But the kind of love that's spoken of in this chapter, and the kind of love that characterizes God in his infinite love, is a love that is a choice. You choose. You didn't choose that when you were walking along and you fell in that pit, which you call falling in love. Gordon Lightfoot had a song a few years back, and how was it? I just can't get that old time feeling back. And he drones on about it's gone. I just can't get it back. And I should memorize the words. It seems to be quite appropriate to describe the way many look at love. This is not love. The kind of love that God had toward his nation, toward Israel, toward his people. This kind of love was a choice. Look at the first verse. When Israel was a youth, it's considered here as a son. This is not birth. This is election. God chose Israel. And the amazing thing is that God's elective love was not based upon how pretty Israel was. I can pursue that a little bit further. To say that God's love for Israel, like our love is to be, is not based on conditions. God knew, you see, God has one up on us. When he chose Israel in his elective love as a people, he knew how they would behave. When you make a choice to love someone, you don't know how they're going to behave. Nevertheless, it is not based on conditions. It is not based on how good they treat you. It is not based upon whether they respond to your love or not. It is not based upon how happy they make you feel. You know, that's the way infatuation works. Infatuation depends upon how that other person responds to those feelings that you have, and that then you try to take some more initiative and let them know that you love them, so you said, or like them. And if it wasn't returned, then it probably didn't last long. The fact that you're married to someone other than that first romantic encounter is probably a testimony to that. Secondly, it is not an involuntary emotional reaction. That's not the kind of love that the Lord had toward Israel. And so as he speaks of them, I call you out of Egypt, I called my son. And so the Lord took Israel in his elective love, and it was not made out of weakness. Because you are called and I'm called to love as a choice, that is not weakness. Simply because it's not an involuntary emotional reaction does not take away anything from it. As a matter of fact, it adds to it. Because this love has purpose. Look at what he says. He says, I called my son. God called Israel to be a special kind of people, unique among the nations. It is gentle and considerate. Look on down in this passage. I'm going to have to do a little jumping around. But look at the verse 4. I do love this statement. I led them with the cords of a man. With bonds of love, I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. Now, he switches his metaphors here. In verse 3, he's speaking of his love for Israel as a father has love for his son. In this love, in this picture of love in verse 4, it's that of the father's love, someone's love for a pet animal. And he took them, and they had it easy. That's the idea in the first part of the fourth verse. He says, then I led them with cords. I drew them with these ties. It's like leading them and putting them on a leash and bringing them along so that they won't get hurt, so they won't stray away. And so it's a very gentle, it's a very considerate kind of a relationship. But then he has to say, I became to them as one who lifts the yoke. He showed consideration in dealing with Israel. He took them out of Egypt when they were under their taskmasters and were suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. And God took them from that. And all of this is a testimony to the fact that when you make a choice to love someone, it's marked by all these characteristics. It's not based on any condition. It's gentle. It's going to be considerate. You're looking for ways in which you can do the best for the one that you love. Are we understanding what love is and how it operates in a home? If we can get those who've not married yet to get this indelibly impressed on their own heart and mind, that when they come into marriage, they're going to be about six steps ahead of everybody else. To remember that love is a choice, and it has all those characteristics. And these are revealed in verses 1 and 4. Now, there is a second characteristic of undying love. An undying love may be rejected. This is where the pain comes in. Look at verse 2. It says, they kept sacrificing to the Baals. They hardened their hearts. And burning incense to idols. That incense was to have gone up to God, not to the idols. This is the risk of love. But when you and I love another, husband, wife, however this love is expressed in life, I don't want to slight my single friends by constantly making that husband and wife reference as if you aren't to love. But please understand that wherever our love is demonstrated, that it is a risk. And it's the opposite of fear, therefore. And it feels pain and hurt. God felt genuine pain and hurt because Israel rejected his love. Look what he says of them. He says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. It is I who taught, I took them in my arms. And it's the picture of the father who takes his child. What a beautiful portrait of the love of God. And you and I can immediately identify with it. And you can see the dad as he takes the child. And I'm thinking of my two now with their chubby little legs waddling along. And taking them, and you know, that little old hand just wraps around that finger, hardly can get around it. And they're wobbling, and their knees are buckling, and you're taking them along. And then they go out just a few steps, and then bang, right on their face. And then they cry, and you take them up, and you, now, honey, that's all right. Oh, dear, it'll be all right. And you hold them, and you pat them, and maybe they bloodied their lip. Maybe they skint their knee, and you take them up, and you pat them, and you love them, and you reassure them. And this is the way that God wants Israel to see his love for Israel. He said, I was like a father to you. I helped you to walk. And in helping you to walk, I took you in my arms, and I loved you, and I touched you, as it were. And I made you feel you were loved, and that you belonged. And I gave you all of the security and met all of your needs. But guess what happened? The picture is then of Israel as some kind of a sullen, rebellious adolescent who has grown up with all of that love and attention, but then suddenly in those late teen years, there is a sullenness and a rebellion that enters in, and that parent is rejected. And rather than return that love to them, they throw back anger and hatred. And that is why this picture of undying love can be seen, is that when it's rejected, the one who rejects that love ends up experiencing a hardness to their own heart. And my dear friend, my teenage friend, can I say something to you very, very personally? That if you come to a time when you rebel against your parents, I hope you won't, some do, and it's no way to be normative for the teenager. It's not to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way. When you reject the love of your parents, you will be the worse for it. Because when you do that, you will make it that much more difficult for you to ever express real love. You're going to have to recover from that. Because when you reject the love of someone else, it results in a hardness, a severity, a harshness in you that you never had before. And when you do that long enough and reject that love, you will be increasingly difficult to win back. And it will be increasingly difficult for you to show real love. That's why I'm particularly interested in how a young man or young woman is getting along with their mom and their dad and they're thinking about marriage. And if there is bitterness toward a mom or a dad and they're about to step into a marriage, that ought to immediately be a red light to say, no, wait, wait, wait. Because until that bitterness and that rebellion is dealt with in that heart, they will not have the capacity to love that one to whom they're about to make some covenant vows. Till death parts us, and you're pledging that you're going to love that person, and at the same time you're rejecting the love of someone else, you're rejecting them, it will result in a hardness and a limited capacity to love in your own marriage relationship. Never forget that. So you can't hate someone or reject someone's love and experience bitterness and expect to go on with life as if everything were normal. You can't. Undying love may be rejected, and it's described here in these terms of pity as what the Lord had done for Israel. But the third fact of love is that undying love doesn't give up. Look at it. Of course, what the Lord has to do in showing what he does in showing his love for Israel is that he comes back to Israel. And of course, there is discipline that's necessary. Verses 5 and 6, you can see that he's saying there are going to be cruel consequences for having rebelled against him. And now come to verse 7, when you can notice in verse 5 and at the end of verse 5 and in verse 7, the word turn. And there has been a turning from him, but they must turn back to him. The Hebrew word here is shuv. And shuv is the Old Testament word for repent. And so my people are bent on turning from me. They're determined on turning from me. But this love doesn't give up. And that's where we come into these questions of verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can he do it? And here's the father who sees the prodigal son. And he says, this prodigal son has come to be a sullen, rebellious adolescent and is rejecting all of the love and the sacrifice that the parent has given to the child. And there is that sullen, angry child. And God, as the father, would look at that son and say, I can't tell you never to come back. I can't tell you that I never want anything to do. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I can't do it. It's almost as if God is on the horns of a dilemma. Look at it. How can I give you up? And then he mentions two cities, Admah and Zeboyim. Now these were two cities that were in the cities of the plain, that when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities too went up in smoke. And so he's saying, of course, that in terms like, how can I make you like Admah, swift annihilation? My heart is changed within me, that God's love will not let them go. This is their song. Love that will not let me go. It would be an appropriate song for this passage. Then how can he let them go? And, you know, I think there's something that's related to the law here as well that Israel certainly would have been well aware of, in that in Deuteronomy, the son, the father striker, the mother striker, the incorrigible son was to have been taken and done what with? What was the penalty? Stone them. Stone them. And so it's as if he's seeing his... Can I take this stone? And can I? I can't do it. It's one that I've chosen, and that I've chosen to love. I can't give up. It puts up with a lot. My God was patient with Israel. Have you ever noticed that? Do you ever read through the prophets? You just read through the prophets, and you're overwhelmed with this. God just kept putting up with this. He kept sending prophets. Said, come back, repent. And he's kept putting it up. And his patience is enormous. It keeps on in spite of rejection. And parents, can I encourage you, if you're currently going through some kind of a struggle with a child that seems to be alienated from you, maybe you are experiencing a sullen, adolescent who is spurning your love and seems to be completely oblivious to the sacrifices that you've made and the love that you've shown. Can I give you this word that God says that God, concerning the love that God has shown through Israel? Don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to show that love. Maybe I should say this to the wife too, whose husband is not responding to the love that she's giving him. And he's not showing affection and love. He continues to go on about his life and his work and seems to be happy in his ways and seems to be oblivious to your needs. Don't give up. Don't quit loving. Don't say, I'm through, it's all over. Love doesn't give up in the face of that kind of rejection. So dear parent, dear wife or husband, if you are in the face of rejected love, don't give up. And that love that God has shown to us in his love for Israel is available in the work of the Spirit in our heart. And he can give you the power to love like that. But there is a fourth characteristic of this undying love, one that should characterize our love. Love provides freedom to respond in love. That undying love, let me show you. Look, here's where we get to verse 9. What a verse. Look at it. Well, he said that all my compassions are aroused and I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And look at the end of the verse. I will not come in wrath. Now, question. Watch this carefully. How can God, who must deal with sin because of his perfect character, how can God, who must deal with their rebellion, how can that wrath be satisfied so that he will not punish them? You see, God has to do something about sin. That's the way he is. Now, how can it be done? What can be done? What's the answer? And the answer is in a passage I'm going to give you, and you've heard it already once today. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now here we are, whom God publicly displayed as a what? Propitiation. As a propitiation in his blood. And that's the answer. And that the answer to the question is ultimately found in Romans 3, 21 to 26. Is that where God's justice is satisfied and where justice and love meet, where they kiss, justice and love kiss at the cross. For the justice of God is satisfied in that substitution of Jesus Christ for us. And in substituting himself for us, his justice being satisfied, we then can come to him and respond to that gift of love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So providing in love the satisfaction of his justice, we therefore have the freedom then to respond to him in love. That's why I've said that undying love provides freedom to respond in love. It establishes a transparent relationship. It's open and it's honest. And I have to go back to a previous verse to further this point. Look back in verse 4. When he says, I led them with the cords of a man with the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And when the Lord brings us into a relationship with him, and restores that relationship that's been broken by sin, there is freedom that's in that relationship. And the Lord lifts the yoke. It's a pleasure to live for the Lord and to serve him. That is why legalism is so evil and so vicious. It's because when I have a legalistic mind, I see that God is one who can never be pleased and is always demanding, 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 demanding. And life then is a series, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And that the way to please God is to get yourself to the point where you're not doing any of these external things. any of those externals, which you would understand, which you would think that displease the Lord, that therefore now God must be satisfied. Look at all the things I've given up or that I don't do. And my friend, that's idolatry. For that makes us see some kind of a God who is some sort of an unsatisfied monster, if you will, who is always belching forth fire and who is always there ready to avenge and to deal with those who step out of line. That's not the picture of our God in this passage in Hosea 11. It's a picture of a God who wins us by His love and brings us and gives us the freedom of green pastures in which to serve Him and to live for Him. And so then I come to Him in a heart of response and I want to serve Him. Oh, if you could have heard the couple that I spoke with this past week who have had an experience that is tragic in this living in an environment of legalism and the kinds of churches and schools they'd been exposed to and what it had done to them and how they had, when they came out of that, their minds were so confused and had such a distortion of the character of God that it's taken them some years now to get to the place where they can understand that they don't need to constantly be living in guilt and remorse. But to see God is the God who provides it. It focuses on meeting the needs of the other. And that's what God does in focusing and providing for us. There is a fifth characteristic of undying love, and it's already been mentioned in verse 9. Undying love does not compromise justice. Undying love finds a way to satisfy justice. Love and justice meet at the cross. So Mark 9, mark the verse. It's the gospel in Hosea. And for he says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Israel was not cast off forever, because what God did in the cross of Jesus Christ was to have provided in the basis for the new covenant a new heart. And that was what was going to give to Israel the capacity to serve the Lord and to be His people. And here is the final characteristic of undying love. It seeks reconciliation and restoration. How? It keeps its word. What word? To Israel, it was the Abrahamic covenant. It was the covenant of God with His people to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, to promise them a land. What does this verse say about the nation of Israel and what He will do? And the background to the verses 9 and 10 is Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. For God said that He was going to give Israel a heart transplant one day, and that the nation as a whole, individually Jews are being saved today, some here, some there, but there's coming a day when there's going to be a heart transplant, and that all Israel will be saved in comparison to the ones here and there, there is going to be a general turning of the nation of Israel to the Lord. And that when they turn to Him and recognize Him as their Messiah, then and only then will they experience all of the freedom and all of the blessings and the undying love of reconciliation and restoration. You see, it seeks to live happily ever after. That's the way this chapter ends. And I'm ending it at verse 11. Look at it. He says, they will walk after the Lord, not after their lovers. The great homecoming. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar. But this is not the roar of a lion who is sitting there rather full and satisfied after having had its lunch. But this is a different word for lion than we've had in some previous passages in Hosea. The word, or the idea of the lion, is that of a mother lion. And she's roaring for her young. And it's the call. And God is described in terms of a lion, as well as in terms of Israel is described in terms of doves. And He says His sons will come trembling. Now here's where we're going to do a little geography lesson. Israel is said to come, one day she will come trembling from what direction? From the west. What's to the west of Israel? Water. But what's beyond the water? The west, in Europe. Even the United States. What this passage does is it opens up, of course, or it points to the fulfillment at the time when Israel will come from throughout the world, for she will have been scattered. She will have been scattered throughout Europe, as she is today, in the West, United States, New York City, Miami Beach, the West. And that God, with the roar of the mother lion, is going to call her on to him, and there's going to be that mass migration of Jews who believe in their Messiah who will come back to Israel. And he says also there will come like trembling birds from Egypt, from the south, and like doves from the land of Assyria up to the north. So finally they're going to break out of wherever they have been placed in the north, which I think would, of course, by application, even include those Jews in Russia. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And this is seen, anticipated in Romans 11, where has God cast off Israel forever? No. But the basis for bringing Israel back to the land will be the fact that the ratification of the new covenant took place in the cross of Jesus Christ. And because God's justice was satisfied in the cross, justice and love kiss, and then God can bring Israel back in redemptive basis, and they can experience all their blessings. Undying love seeks reconciliation and restoration. It seeks to live happily ever after. And so it's like the scene of a movie where the sun is setting, and here is the couple, and they live happily ever after. My dear friend, I want you to see that this has application not only to God's relation to Israel, but it says something about our commitment to one another. In a marriage, for example, it says that your supreme desire in your relationship is to keep your communication, your relationship open, and desire to live happily ever after. And I think one of the tragedies of our day is that young people are coming to marriage and are considering love as something that is based on a contractual idea that they can get into this marriage and get out of it if the other person doesn't keep their end of the bargain. And that is absolutely contrary to the kind of love that's set forth in the character of God in undying love. This kind of love seeks to live in a committed relationship until death parts them. Those of you who've yet to marry, will you mark this verse, this chapter, and come back to it, to your commitment, to whomever God brings into your life as your marriage partner, that undying love is committed and stays committed, even though it's rejected. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, tonight, as we thank you for what you've shown us in this chapter, and each of us, Lord, would need to recommit ourselves to undying love. As we go from this assembly tonight to ministries this week, to people, Lord, that will not be easy to love. And so, dear God, enable us to do so and to show our concern for them, to be willing to make the sacrifice, Lord, because of the great sacrifice you've made for us. We thank you, our Father, for your undying love, and that you never leave us nor forsake us, and that you are the God who keeps us. We thank you, our blessed Lord, for your undying love. In the name of your Son, amen.